Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, for you are our captain and our brother, your faithful Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfection and the fact that we have been brought into that perfection by your great love and mercy. Father, bless now our worship. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus famously told his disciples that it was easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to walk into heaven. His disciples, astonished, asked him, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We are generally quick to point out that he was not saying that a man can't be wealthy and saved, but that a man can't have his heart enslaved to his wealth and be saved. The problem is not the money itself, the problem is the love of money. As Paul said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What we have done here is made a distinction between money itself and the love of money. And we've argued that it is possible to have one without the other. You can have money without the corrupting love of money. But if this is true, and I think that it is, then it can also work in the other direction. If you can have money without the love of money, then you can also have the love of money without money. You can be dirt poor and still have your heart consumed by greed. You can have nothing in your bank account and still all of your daydreams are of wealth. In all likelihood, I think that this is a relatively common sin. But since we tend to think of only the wealthy man as susceptible to the love of money, we tend to not notice it in ourselves. Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some of us may need to confess sinfully trusting in actual wealth, but probably more of us need to confess the imaginary wealth that we have trusted in. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Father, we confess to you that our hearts have lusted for wealth, trusting in that which will pass away rather than in your eternal blessing. Father, if our eyes were opened and we saw the eternal wealth that you have in store for us and our heavenly inheritance, we would see what a poor trade it is for one to lose his soul for this world's treasures. And Father, how much more foolish are we to trade our souls not for the actual treasures of this world, but for a daydream of those treasures. We confess to you now the love of money and ask that you would put it to death in us. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is perfect and righteous altogether. Your word is from everlasting, abiding forever. Lord, we pray that you would now draw us close to you through your word. Please establish our families in righteousness by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your name. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. Amen. I've been working through the book of Ephesians in the first service, and today's text comes near the end of that series. This is where we were. So if you're a second service person, then this comes somewhat out of order, but I'm assuming that you've probably encountered the book of Ephesians before, and more than likely you're not going to be too disoriented by plopping down in the middle of this series. So here we go, just to review briefly the points that I've been making building up to this moment here. We've noticed that the book of Ephesians is kind of divided in half. Chapters 1 through 3 very intensely and vividly describe our salvation and how it works, how it is that God brought us to himself. We were once afar off and have been brought near to God by being placed inside of his Son. And this union with Christ that we have through faith means that all that belongs to Christ now also belongs to us. His victory over death, his righteousness before the Father, and the right to call God his Father. All of these things are ours because we are in Christ and we share what he has. And then, so that's chapters 1 through 3, this description of our salvation. And then chapters 4 through 6, the second half, flesh out some of the practical implications of this. But please note, and this is the thing that I want to just sort of hammer on again and again as we're moving through the second half of Ephesians. It's not as if Paul had some important theological truths to work through in the first half, followed by sort of a laundry list of unrelated points to make about practical Christian living in the second half. Chapters 4 through 6, that second half, are deeply connected to 1 through 3 as the necessary implications of the preceding chapters. We live in a certain way because of what Christ has done for us, because of how we have been saved. Let me, this first section, verses 1 through 4, offers us a really good example of this. Verses 1 through 4 describes the obedience that is owed between the obedience that children owe their parents and the nature of the leadership that parents are supposed to provide for their children. But think of it this way. If you were to review, looking back at the first couple chapters of Ephesians, you would notice that one of the images that Paul uses to describe the way that we've been saved is this image of a father-son relationship, of a father to his children. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. We're told that we have been predestined, that he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He saved us by bringing us into this father-son relationship, making us his children. And then you keep going and you'll see that he's going to use that image to explain the nature of our salvation. Keep going in chapter 1, verse 11. You'll see that all the things that have been given to us have been given to us as an inheritance. There's different ways to describe a gift to somebody, but inheritance is a specific way of giving a gift where parents give something to their children. You see that in verse 11, 14, and 18. So the things that we receive by nature of our sonship, by the fact that we have a right to this inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 19, he's telling us that we're all members of his household, all right? We're children in his house. Or to put it another way, as John would tell us in 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." There's a very particular kind of love that God has for us, that he wants us to be able to look to him as our Father. So there's the theological principle. Your salvation works by you becoming God's children. You get to call him Father. That's what, it's interesting, if you read through the Old Testament, I look for how many times God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. He's called Father there, but not very often compared to how many times he's called the Father in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament is four or five times as long as the New Testament, but he's far, far more often referred to as Father in the New Testament because Jesus came to show us the gospel, and the gospel was showing us that we have a Father, that we get to call God our Father. So there's the theological principle. Your salvation is you being a child of God. Now then, here's a practical outworking of this theological truth in our families. The relationship between parents and children then says something about what we believe our salvation to be like. In the same way, if you could go back to the end of the last chapter, Paul was going to tell us that your marriage says something about the gospel. Your marriage displays the gospel. Well, your family and the relationship between the parents and the children also says something about the gospel. It says something about how we've been saved and the love of God that God has for us. Think of it like this. This is if we get it wrong, this would be the implication. If God is a father to us, but in your experience, all fathers are just complete jerks. Okay? If in your life, that's all that you have seen, then when somebody says, look, the good news is you get to have God for a father, then that doesn't sound like good news. That doesn't sound like this is going to be a good deal. The fact that salvation is a matter of entering into a father-son relationship means that as Christians, we need to cultivate that relationship between parents and children. We want to see that thriving because it's a testimony to the love that God has for us. So in the same way that salvation is a wedding, God gives us a wedding as a picture of what Jesus is doing with the church. And our marriages then, we cultivate a godliness in our marriage to testify to that. In the same way, we want to cultivate that same godliness in the relationship between parents and children. So then, Paul breaks this out into two different responsibilities. You've got children, the obligation that children have, and then the obligation that parents have. I'll start with the obligation that that children have to their parents, and I'm going to sort of subdivide that into two things that I want to note. So first of all, in the obedience that children owe to their parents, first, he says that children must obey their parents, verse 1, and then he cites the fifth commandment in order to make his point. Okay, he cites the fifth commandment. You see it in two places, but I'm going to choose from Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land, which the Lord your God is giving you. And then Paul starts to break out some of the implications of that command. And it's interesting. This is just a fun discipline to get into as a Christian, as you're reading your Bible, because we're seeing here, Paul is giving you a little sermon on the fifth commandment. So I'm giving you a sermon on Ephesians, but Paul is giving you a sermon on the fifth commandment. The difference being that Paul's is inspired, right? Paul is giving you an inspired and infallible sermon explaining what was going on in the fifth commandment. The other difference being his sermon is much shorter. And I imagine inspiration and brevity probably go together. But he's fleshing out for you things that you should be noticing in that fifth commandment. And he draws special attention to the fact that of all the commandments, this commandment comes with a special promise that your days may be long in the land. So Paul is noticing, you read each of the commandments, and you have something commanded or prohibited. But in each of them, you just have that raw commandment or prohibition. But with the fifth commandment, it's the one commandment that has this extra promise that goes with it. Your days will be long in the land. A people that honor their parents will be built up and established in the land. Honor of parents. When children honor their parents, it has an effect on the community. It builds sort of longevity into your family, into your people, into your culture. A people that refuse to give this honor will be like a tumbleweed, here and then gone. Right? When there's a wall, a barrier between children and their parents, then you're looking at a people that are going to be blown away in a very short time. Imagine a family where the parents spend their whole lives building and perfecting the family home, right? They start with just a bare plot of land. They clear the land, they pour the foundation, they build the house, and their entire marriage is spent building and building and building on this house, from the raw construction to the decoration, the landscaping. And so after 50 years of working on this house, they have this house as like, this is exactly what we want. And they pass on, they pass away and they hand it off to their children. And then at the end of their lives, they hand the property off to the son, who immediately upon inheriting the property has the entire thing bulldozed, flat, just scraped clean, so it's a bare plot of land again, because he wants to start afresh. Because he has placed no value on what his parents have done. He sees no value in it, and so he scrapes it all clean so that he can start over. And he can spend his whole life maybe getting to the point where his parents had gotten. All right, at the end of his life, he's finally built it up that far. But when he passes away and hands it off to his children, who learned well from him, the first thing that happens is it's bulldozed again. It's all scraped clean. People that do not give honor to their parents, that don't see anything valuable in what went before them, can never build anything larger than themselves. Because if you refuse to stand on anything that went before, you'll never get larger than yourself. Imagine, here's another way to sort of picture that. Think of a culture represented by an enormous building, a skyscraper built of bricks. And each of the bricks is a different person, a different individual person in that culture. But the mortar that holds the whole building together is the honor that you have for your parents. That's what holds it together. That's what allows it to be built up. If there's no honor, then there's no mortar. There's nothing to hold the bricks together. And what you end up with is merely just a pile of loose bricks. But if you have honor, the pile of bricks can actually be turned into something glorious, because it's held together and it can grow from generation to generation. So we're told that when you honor your parents, you have this blessing of building something much larger than yourself. Now there's a second thing that's interesting about the way Paul fleshes out the fifth command. First, he notices that it's the one that has a promise. It's the only one that has a promise. The second thing that you should note is that when Paul represents the command to honor, what verb does he use to describe this command? How does he say what it is that he's getting at? He says, if you look at the text, he says, obey. Okay, children, obey your parents. So what does it mean then to honor your parents? You know, that's one of those things that can be very nebulous. What does it mean to give honor? The Pharisees had all kinds of workarounds so that you didn't really have to honor your parents. And Jesus calls them on that and all the customs they had with Corban. Because honor, it sounds nebulous enough that you could interpret it any number of different ways. But Paul makes it pretty specific. Obey, right? You're supposed to do what your parents tell you to do. So I speak directly to the children here. Children, do you do what your parents ask? Right? That's what it means to obey. Do you do what your parents ask you to do? Or do you wait a little while when they ask you to do something, because there's a good chance that they'll forget that they asked you, right? Sometimes you know that if you just kind of dilly-dally long enough, sooner or later they're just going to forget they asked, and now you don't have to do it. Or at least that's what it feels like. It feels like because they're no longer pressing you on it, then you no longer really need to obey. But that's still disobedience, even if your parents had forgotten what they'd asked you about. Or do you count on them forgetting, or do you count on them not really enforcing it, right? They tell you, hey, I'd like you to do this, and then you check to see if they really mean it by giving them some pushback and some grief. Do you count on them not really enforcing it? If you're enough of a fusser and a pill about it, will they just give up? Right? Will they eventually let go? But your job is not to obey only on the things that your parents enforce. Your job is to just obey. That means hopping up and doing as you've been asked. And the temptation is, when you're in that situation, it feels like to hop up and obey will be to have something taken away from you, doesn't it? All right. If you hop up to do as your parents have told you to do, it feels like you'll be made less of a person. Like you'll somehow be cut smaller and smaller because you'll be turned into somebody else's servant. But the thing is that's just your flesh. That's your sin speaking to you, because the Bible tells you that when you obey your parents, when you give them what Paul says is the honor you're supposed to give your parents, he says you're actually going to be built up larger. You're going to be made much, much larger, and you're going to inherit a great, great wealth. So children, you need to obey your parents. And parents, you should note that this responsibility of them obeying you, that that's a responsibility that you have to teach to them, right? It falls on you to teach them obedience. Frequently, these sort of workarounds that kids have for not obeying their parents is a workaround that parents will reward, right? Because if there's a kind of fathering that you get grief from your kids, and what you do is instead of stopping and helping the kid to repent of the sin and deal with it so that they can be in the blessing of obedience, what that pushback does is it feeds this own sin on your part. Where if you have sort of a martyr complex, right, where you like to feel like, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, then the fact that your kids don't give you that kind of obedience becomes this weird way for you to kind of go limp and feel sorry for yourself, or to go limp and go passive aggressive. And it's blamed elsewhere, but you have to understand, as the father in the family, this is a responsibility that actually falls on you. You need to make sure that you understand it's your job to be teaching this to the kids. So the children, he says, are supposed to obey their parents. And then Paul says that parents are commanded to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, be very, very clear about this. It's really important that you get this straight in your mind. What is the job that you have as parents? What's the obligation you have to them? It's to raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. Your job, your goal, your objective in your parenting is to raise your kids steeped in the gospel, such that they grow up to love God. Okay, you want to raise them filled with the Word of God in such a way that they come to love it and follow after you on that same path. But what happens is that when you have a really big goal like that, I mean, that's a really huge and lofty objective, to raise up a family of kids that love God. It's a lofty objective, and it's something that plays out over years, decades, before you really see the full fruit of that. And when you have such a big goal that you don't see realized immediately, what happens is we tend to substitute for it other goals that are more easily marked and checked off and more immediately quantified. We start to substitute this big objective with little steps along the way. Now, it's not bad to have steps along the way as long as you keep the big objective clear. Let me give an example of how this kind of thing starts to happen. In the military, the goal is to be prepared for combat, right? But that's not something that you can easily test for on a regular basis. At least you hope that you're not constantly testing for that. So you have lots of little things that you drill and you practice to be ready for it. For instance, you have, alongside a constant training for combat situations, you have a real zeal for tidiness and order. And it's there to create a certain kind of disciplined mind, right? You're trying to teach people to have an attention to detail and make sure that you're always precise about everything that you do. But what happens is it's easy to have this sort of obsession for tidiness kind of take over and supplant your bigger objective. We used to say that there were field Marines and then there were inspection Marines. There were guys who thrived when they were in the mud and dirty and sweaty and out there in the mud. And those were the field Marines. Those are the guys that just liked that kind of work. And then there were the inspection Marines. These were the guys who liked to get their uniforms as sharp as possible to get dressed up and to go on parades, right? They really liked to look the way they looked in their dress blues. And the funny thing was that when you were evaluated, right, when you would get the scorecard for how you were doing, you tended to be evaluated based on your ability to prepare for an inspection, your ability to be tidy, because it was a very quick and quantifiable assessment, right? Is your underwear starched and ironed and in a very perfect and precisely measured rectangle? And that was it. You had to have a locker with, you know, four or five pairs, and it was 4x6, and they got a ruler and they measured to make sure everything was perfect. But that tidiness had to fall away when you got to your actual job. In fact, it actually got in the way and was a hindrance if you couldn't let go of it, right? If you brought that mindset to the actual job, you would be all tied up. It would be a mess. And if you think about it, you realize it's actually of no use whatsoever to have your underwear ironed in combat, right? That brings you no advantage, okay? But it was this tool, it was this strange tool to get you ready for it. So we do this with many of our parenting techniques. The goal of raising your kids is to see them grow up and love God. The promise of the gospel is for you and for your children. Remember, that's what Peter preaches in Acts 2:39. This is a promise for you and for your children. And that's a promise you want to rest in and claim and orient all of your parenting around. You're claiming that for your kids. And then there's a whole host of tools and aids and helps to help you in that task of raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You have classical Christian education, family worship, all sorts of parenting techniques, all kinds of books that we could point you to say, this could help with that, this could help with that. But the tendency of the sinful heart is to replace God's objective with your own man-made objectives. And you replace the real job of raising your kids to love God with little man-made objectives along the way. And you stop looking at that big picture and you just look at those little boxes that you need to tick. And even though all of these tools can help you toward God's end, these are all just tools that provide logistical help for your greater objective of raising your kids to love God. But don't make the terrible mistake that is, I think, made so often in our circles of thinking that by making use of certain tools, you've guaranteed your children's salvation. Too often you hear parents whose kids have left the faith say something like, we homeschooled our kids with classical Christian curriculum. We did the whole courtship thing. We kissed dating goodbye. We did family worship faithfully with through composed psalms. We did paedo communion. We did everything right. Why did our kids leave the faith? Right? We did all the steps. We checked all the boxes. And it's delivered with this kind of complaint as if these parenting tools had come with a money back guarantee. So they say, we used your Latin curriculum and now our kids don't love Jesus. It didn't work. It didn't work. We want our money back. But you have to understand that not one of these techniques, not one of these tools comes with that promise. The gospel comes with a promise. Faith, love, repentance, these come with a promise. But parenting techniques don't. In fact, what happens is that these tools, when used outside of faith and love, actually become an impediment to your kids loving God. This is why Paul warns parents about the danger of provoking children to wrath. Notice that's what he says here. What's the thing that you need to look out for? Don't provoke your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. In Colossians 3, the end of Colossians 3, the beginning of Colossians 4, Paul says many of the exact same things. Only there, and again there, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children. Only he says, don't provoke them to being discouraged. All right, we have a tendency to provoke our children to anger or frustration or discouragement such that they don't want to follow in the path that we've set for them. Parents, this is the danger that God says you need to be careful about. And if earlier when I was speaking to children, I said, children, I'm going to talk to you about obeying your parents. All right, if you're kind of poking them in the rib, you need to listen to this part. This is for you. This part of the sermon is for you. Well, then this is the part where you've got to poke yourself in a rib, because this is what Paul says, parents, you need to look out for. Paul is warning you that your parenting may be exasperating, may be discouraging, may be provoking. And the Christian home shouldn't be exasperating. Many good tools, when trusted in purely as a method, are just provoking. They're just provoking. A personal anecdote, I can remember when we were first raising our kids and first getting into understanding how to use spanking and things like that. I remember just noticing and being kind of blown away by the effectiveness of spanking and seeing how you could have somebody who was just, you know, completely hell-bent on hell, I suppose. And then you step in and you would lovingly go through this whole spanking them, praying with them, and you walk through, and on the other side, you'd have this kid that loved God and wanted to obey. And it was astonishing and remarkable. And I remember one time in my mind just thinking, what if I, as a father, could never miss a sin with swats? Like, what if I was always there, and every time there was a sin, I was on it so that nothing got by? Because I was seeing how effective it was, and I thought, you know, you could almost get like as close to sanctification and perfection this side of glory if you could just be really consistent that way. And then in the kindness of God, I had a thought, and that was, think through this with the golden rule. If I had a boss who gave me the same kind of leadership, where here's the bar, and every time I was even remotely under it, it was wham, and he was on me, right? No falling short of the instructions was ever tolerated, and it was all law, all justice, all the time. Would that make me super godly? Not at all, right? That is the definition of hell, right? All justice, all punishment, all the time. And that's all it is. That would be hell. That wouldn't be good parenting. And suddenly you realize that this fantastic tool, you have to use this with wisdom. You have to have this larger goal that you're aiming towards. And your goal is not to use this with perfect consistency. Your goal is, I want my kids to love God. And I want my kids to not be provoked. I want them to not be exasperated. I want them to grow up in grace and love. And I want them to be loyal to the gospel. So now as I say this, here's the real danger. When you always walk this fine line when you preach on something like this. Because what I'm saying here can get heard by all the wrong people. Right? So you've got parents who are so zealous with their parenting that they are just provoking their children. And then that's who I'm aiming at. But the danger is that they don't notice this. They don't hear what I'm saying. And instead of them listening, you have another crowd that isn't parenting their kids at all. Right? You've got their technique of parenting is the feral parenting technique, where it's just hands off, just they go wherever, and there's no actual discipleship, there's no instruction, there's no discipline. You're not raising them to love God. And what happens is parents who exasperate their children with their educational principles or whatever else become an excuse for parents who don't draw any lines whatsoever. Okay? So you've got one side, the parents who are exasperating their children, and they become an excuse for this other side that's not working on parenting at all. So what happens is that the abuses of one side become the excuses of the other, right? And so the sermon that's aimed at them, you take as a reason to not direct your children at all. So with my story about spanking, I am not saying that you don't need to spank your kids as they grow up. I honestly am quite convinced of the opposite, and I think I have scripture on my side. Same with how I feel about Christian education, courtship, and a whole host of other issues. And I think scripture backs me up on each of these. I think that you're a fool to let these things go. In fact, I think if you set these things aside, then you're going to be like the young man in my earlier illustration who bulldozed everything his parents built so that he could start over, right? You're clearing off this great heritage so that you can thoughtlessly start over. But what I am saying is that all of these very helpful tools will be worthless to you, counterproductive, and truly aggravating to your children if you use them without love, patience, and faith, and a desire to actually talk to your kids about what you're doing, and most of all, a desire to talk to your kids about the gospel. You're supposed to raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? It means telling them about Jesus all the time, talking to them about Jesus. The training and admonition of the Lord is not provoking. All right? That is a great grace to grow up in. We've worked through the section on children and parents now. I want to step over to briefly address servants and masters, verses 5 through 9. So next, Paul recasts how we think about work. We are supposed to imagine ourselves not working for another man, but for Jesus Christ himself. Look at that in verse 5. He says, you're supposed to work as to Christ. And whatever you're doing, you're supposed to work as to Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. You see how he repeats that three times? This point that he's driving across is when you go to work, you're supposed to see in your mind that the person you're working for is Jesus. He's pretty emphatic about that. Why? I think one thing is because we are prone to take our frustrations with the boss that we are working for as an excuse for slipshod work, right? If you find yourself frustrated with the man who's over you, that becomes an excuse for you to only give half the effort, for you to do sloppy work. A recent book on leadership that I was reading noted that the most common reason for someone to quit his job was a dislike of his immediate supervisor. Okay, there's quite a bit of research in it. It was really interesting, and they were saying basically people don't quit jobs, they quit managers. Okay, so you dislike the person who's over you, and that's why you're frustrated and you leave. But we're supposed to work as if Jesus himself were our boss. And this is Jesus with his omniscience. That is, we're supposed to work knowing that not just our external obedience is being counted, but the sincerity of our hearts and all our labors is also being counted. He says, with fear and trembling, with sincerity of heart, not with eye service, but from the heart. Okay? And he says, if you hop over to the Colossians 3 passage, he says all the same things there again as well. That is, we're supposed to serve as if you're serving Jesus from the inside out, from your heart all the way out your fingers. And notice that Paul is saying something stronger than work as if Jesus were the boss. He is saying that Jesus actually is the boss that we are serving. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Right? When you're doing that labor, it is actually going to Jesus, and you're going to receive the reward from him for the work that you do. And that's really, I think, really striking if you stop and think about that for a little bit, because I think that we regularly underestimate how radically faith in Christ changes our lives. It reorients everything that you're doing. Just ask yourself this, if you really truly thought that when you were at work, your service from your heart all the way out your fingertips was actually being done to Jesus, and on top of that, would receive an eternal reward back from him for the work that you are doing when you're just at the job, right? When you're just at work, not when you're off at Bible study, not when you're on a mission trip, just when you're at your day-to-day job. If you really thought that what you were doing there, as you filed papers, as you repaired whatever, as you're working, if you saw that as something that was being done to Jesus and something that would have a reward from Jesus, how radically would that change your attitude and your conduct at work? How much would that just change everything? And note that this is all equally true whether you are the boss, right? Whether you're the boss man up at the top or the lowest man on the totem pole. And you masters do the same things to them. Verse 9. This exhortation applies to the boss as much as to the employee. And that's because all things are supposed to be done to Christ. But the bosses have one additional exhortation. He says, you need to give up threatening. Give up threatening. Give up the sort of leadership that demands submission to it with a bit of a fist or with a bit of a red face. Give up threatening. That's not the way you motivate and lead people to follow. There is a confidence that a Christian leader is supposed to have that excludes power tripping, right? When you're serving Christ and you know that in the work that you're doing, you're working unto Christ, that drives out power tripping. There's a fleshly way of leading, okay, that has no faith and relies only on fleshly power. There's a fleshly way of leading that assumes that the only way I can get everybody to follow is if they fear me, right? And he says, you need to give up threatening. And I think this is a moment where it would be healthy to sort of collapse the section on parenting with the section on work, because I think a lot of the same things apply to fathers or to both parents as much as it does to leading at work. Give up threatening. Right, give up leading by a threat. James says in James 1:20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you struggle with a temper problem, if you find yourself when things don't go wrong, you kind of go red and you feel the heat. You feel your in the Hebrew, the way you describe somebody getting angry is it says their nose gets hot. Okay, if you're somebody whose nose is quick to sort of flame out, then that's a verse you ought to be committing to memory. Because the way the flesh works is my anger right now is my devotion to justice and to the way things should be done. And I'm wielding my anger to conform the world to the way things ought to be, right? And whether that be at work or whether it be in your home, you tend to excuse your anger by thinking that this is a blow for justice. You're steering everybody the way they ought to go, and you're just letting them taste, you know, the severity of their going off of the path when you pour out your anger on them. James tells you, you're full of it when you think that way, all right? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's delusional when you convince yourself that you're helping the world by showing it your angry face, right? That's delusional because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. From a fleshly perspective, it feels like to really uncork your temper on someone would have a profound effect. And you think it's going to have a profound effect for good. But God says, drop the attitude. You may at first get compliance. And there's a kind of sinful anger that does drag men in a train behind it. But in the long run, threatening, ruling by swinging your anger around, trying to steer people with your temper, in the long run, this is the equivalent of the father who provokes, who leaves his kids with resentment and bitterness, right? You're being that as a boss. And in the end, it does not produce faithfulness. It produces the kind of followers who are anxious to bulldoze everything that you have built so that they can start over. All right? They'll follow for a little while, but in the end, what they're really anxious for is for you to be gone so they can clean it out and start over. So give up threatening. Let that go. Set it aside. Now, you hear all of this, and it might come across to you more like a bum rush than a sermon, right? Here's what your family is supposed to be like, whack, and just kind of get whacked on the head. Here's what you're supposed to be like at work, whack, here's all the things you're screwing up on there. Or going back one chapter, here's what you're supposed to be like as a husband, whack, there's another place that you're screwing up. And you start to feel like not very fond of the second half of Ephesians, right? The second half of Ephesians is where you go to get drugged through the meat grinder. But you need to remember how we began. First, Paul described the nature of your salvation, and then after telling you what God has already done for you, he tells you how you should act as a result. So let's think about the implications of this for a moment. Let's say that you realize as you walk through this text that you are possibly the worst father that the world has ever seen. Okay, you start to feel like, boy, I fail in all of it. No matter how much we flesh out the text, every possible application is just discovering another way that I'm a father failure, right? So you know that you failed the test bad. All right, here are the implications of that then, right? So you've come under this realization of all the ways in which you've failed. Here are the implications you need to walk out with. First, you should realize, most of all, you have a perfect heavenly father. That's the first thing that ought to be coming just incredibly evident to you. As you see all the ways in which you fail, you should be realizing the reason you're seeing how you fail is because you're seeing the perfect Heavenly Father that you have, right? You have Him for a Father, and you're seeing how you fail, but you're seeing also how He excels and how He exceeds in all of those things. You have a perfect Heavenly Father, and so do your kids. And so the places where you've fallen short in leading them, you're remembering that they have a perfect Heavenly Father. So you aren't lost. You've actually been adopted into a perfect family. And the fact that you see clearly how you screwed up and how screwed up you might be, that can make you that much more grateful for your heavenly and eternal Father. All right? So you're seeing the Father that you have. And that's good news, not bad news. Second, because you have God for your Father, it means that all the failings that you feel guilty over are washed away by the blood of Christ. It might be hard to consider your own fallenness. You know, sometimes it's hard to come to grips with the ways in which you have fallen short of God's glory. But that consideration can be a moment of repentance where all of these things are dealt with, taken care of, confessed, and set aside. Instead of feeling beat up, you can feel liberated. This can be the sensation of all of those failings dripping away, melting away, because you have complete forgiveness in Christ, because you have God for your Father. And lastly, the last thing to note is that you are a mess on your own, right? Nobody hopefully is under the impression that they aren't. You are a mess on your own, but you serve a God who can lift you up and set you on a rock higher than yourself. That's what the gospel is about. It's about lifting you up and setting you on the rock that is higher than you, all right? You're going to be built up higher than you ever would have gone on your own. He's the God who pours out his Spirit on you in order that by his grace he might make you into the father that you ought to be. So you have, because you have him for a heavenly father, you have forgiveness for your falling short in Christ. And then you have the grace of the Spirit to renew you and to make you into the father that you ought to be. It's good news. It's good news that you shouldn't let yourself feel beat up by it. And you can walk through these steps if you're a failed father, if you're a failed mother, a failed child, a failed employee, a failed boss. Whatever your failure is, as a Christian, there is grace and blessing waiting for you. Outside of Christ, when you encounter God's law, it's a curse, right? If you're outside of Christ and you are encountering all these different things that you're supposed to be, there's not help for you outside of Christ. It's just you being measured and realizing how far short you fall, okay? When you encounter God's law outside of Christ, it becomes judgment. But when you are in Christ, when you step by faith into Christ, you have union with him, and all that he has becomes yours, and you run into God's law, it's a blessing to you. It's a blessing because it is all those things to you. It's a reminder of what you have. It's a reminder of the forgiveness that you have, and it's a reminder of what the Spirit is creating inside of you. It draws you closer to Christ. It draws you closer to the Holy Spirit. So, don't let a tough word push you down. In Christ, it always lifts you up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, first we delight that we can call you Father, that we can know you as our eternal, perfect, loving Father. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you for the grace that you have had on us, that you would give your only Son to cleanse us from our sins and to draw us to yourself. Father, we ask now that where we are hard-hearted, you would soften our hearts, that we might truly hear you. And where we are broken-hearted, we ask that you would lift us up. Comfort us with your Spirit. We thank you and praise you for your great grace. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I noted how our salvation is described to us in terms of us being God's children, belonging to his family, partakers of his inheritance. This table is God's testimony of your belonging. Here is the family table. Here is the family meal. You sit at this table because you have God as your Father, Jesus as your brother. The Holy Spirit is a seal on you of your right to this table. It is a testimony, a visual confirmation to you of the love that God has for you, the perfect love of a perfect Father. Jesus did not allow his body to be broken for an abstract, uncertain, ambiguous category of people. He said his body was broken for you. This is a personal, certain love, a love that turns all law into grace and all condemnation into blessing. This is the Lord's table, and you have a rightful seat at it as a child of his grace. So come and eat. Our Heavenly Father, each year is crowned with your goodness, and each morning brings forth your mercies anew. Father, how could we ever hope to outgive the God who creates out of nothing? Father, we answer your great generosity with our praise and gratitude. We thank you and praise you and praise your name, and we commit ourselves to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The charge is this: obey your parents as to the Lord, raise your children as to the Lord, serve your boss as to the Lord, lead your employees as to the Lord. Or as Paul said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.